Good morning. It's good to see so many of you here for our second worship service here at Grace Bible Church. This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 6. If you'll find your place in your Bible, please. Isaiah chapter 6. I hope that this is a familiar passage to many of you here this morning. I hope that this is not the first time that you've ever read this glorious passage in Isaiah 6. If it is, may it bless you and enrich your soul. But for many of us, this is a familiar passage, and it's one that I believe is a very sobering passage. And I pray that it will quicken your understanding of who God is, who we are, in light of this holy God. Exodus 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders?" That beautiful verse that Moses sings from the so-called Song of Moses after the parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance of the children of Israel, and that song, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" It's hard to describe. What exactly does that mean, majestic and holiness? Well, holiness, I would argue, the holiness of God is the fundamental attribute of God. When you think of how to describe God, holiness should be the first and foremost description that you would give. And I hope that you, in light of God's holiness and God's sovereignty, His excellency, that it would show us our weakness and our unworthiness before such a holy and awesome God. John Calvin said this, "Men are never duly touched and impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." So this message is not going to be one that's going to help your self-esteem. If you've come here for that, you've come to the wrong place. Your self-esteem will not be increased this morning. Well, my purpose is threefold, that you would have a higher view of God in His majestic holiness, that you would have a proper view of yourself, and thirdly, that it would lead to a greater appreciation for the salvation in which you enjoy, a greater appreciation for really the work of Christ and what He has done. Well, Isaiah the prophet, let's talk about him for a moment. He is called a major prophet. He's called a prophet of prophets by some. And his origin and his calling are different from many of the other prophets. Many of the other prophets are peasants, they're farmers, they're shepherds, they're from poor and humble beginnings. Isaiah was from nobility. In fact, Isaiah was the son of Amoz, and it seems that he belonged to a family of some rank. And this is inferred because of his easy access to the king in chapter 7 and his intimacy with the priest in chapter 8. His ministry extended through the reigns of four kings and lasted over 60 years. Can you imagine a ministry that long? Well, the title of the message this morning is this, God's Holiness and Man's Sinfulness, a Divine Contrast Magnified and Reconciled. As we'll see. Let's read the text. Isaiah chapter 6. Follow along. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, This has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. Amen. Would you pray with me once again? Father in heaven, we are humbled even at the reading of such a precious and magnificent passage of Scripture contained in your Word. Lord, we in many ways find it difficult to really amplify and describe upon the description already given in the Word. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to attend unto this congregation. May he be wind to the preacher's sails, and may he open up the hearts of the hearers here to gain greater understanding into your majestic holiness, to the end that we might see ourselves for who we really are, leading to a greater appreciation for the salvation that we enjoy. And Lord, we pray for any that might be here that do not know you. They have not bowed the knee. Lord, we pray that today might be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I read the passage, the very first phrase, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I confess in the past I had read right past that. What is the significance of that? Well, I'd like to take a moment and explain the significance of that because I think it is very important. And just as the first service, there's one or two that know about this. But okay, in writing, he gives us the date. Well, let's talk about King Uzziah, first of all. He ascended to the throne and was crowned at the age of 16. He began his reign in godliness as he served the Lord. He's a very important king in Jewish history. However, he ended his reign very disgracefully. And in 2 Chronicles 26, if you want to jot that down and read that later, it tells us this. And when he had become strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord. As is the case with so many rulers, as the success and the pomp and all that would arise, he became proud and arrogant. Next, when confronted by the priest at the temple, it says that he was enraged. He basically went into a fit of anger against these priests that would threaten his authority, and leprosy broke out all over his forehead. The rest of his days he lived as a leper in a separate house, it says, cut off from the house of the Lord. What a disgraceful way to end your reign. A reign of some 52 years to be cut off from the house of the Lord. Well, he reigned for 52 years. Think how many presidents we have had in the United States in the last 52 years. We've had 10 different presidents. So for us, it's hard to understand having a ruler in which we have expressed loyalty to, in which we have prayed for, in which we have loved and esteemed for 52 years. We can't imagine that. The longest we go is 8 years in our lifetime with any ruler. Well, the timing of this vision is very important because of this. This vision likely occurred during a time of national mourning. The monarch, the king of Judah, had died after 15 years of reign, and despite the shame of his latter days, this was a time of national mourning. So perhaps Isaiah, being a righteous man, with dust on his forehead, went to the temple to mourn the death of King Uzziah. Well, listen to this paraphrase that one man wrote of this verse, and I think it captures it. He says this, in the year that the crowned monarch of all the earth went down into the dust and darkness of the tomb with all of his pomp and pageantry which surrounded him for a short time, I saw another king, the king eternal, sitting upon his throne, which is forever and ever. So at the very moment in which he is mourning the death of King Uzziah, basically that is when the Lord reveals himself to him is the sovereign Lord that is eternal. Well, three simple points this morning. Hopefully you've got an outline around you somewhere. The first is this. Isaiah's vision of God, of God's infinite holiness, is gloriously described for us. And Isaiah, as we read, he saw the Lord high and exalted. Now, the word for Lord here is not Yahweh. If you look carefully at how it's spelled in your Bible, it's got a capital L in lowercase. The next three letters are lowercase. Yahweh is typically all capitals. It is the word Adonai, which means the sovereign one, the powerful master over all. And it occurs 400 times throughout the Old Testament to remind us that Yahweh is not only Jehovah God, but He is the sovereign one and the mighty one over all. And this glory, which was manifested to Isaiah in our passage here, is none other than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 41. It says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." He saw Christ's glory. Now, when Isaiah says, "I saw," this we understand is a vision. He saw the Lord in a vision. And his vision transcends the earthly temple in which he was standing. He became very unconscious to what's going on around him and outside. In his mind's eye, he saw God as he revealed himself to him. This was a divinely imposed vision directly to the prophet Isaiah. And it's very similar to the vision that we see in Revelation chapter 4. We don't have time to turn there. Again, you can look at that this afternoon. But even in this vision, these outward symbols that are described here and these details are so fully and adequate to fully describe the majestic holiness of God. We see through a glass darkly, or we're such finite creatures, it is so hard for us to fully understand and to put our arms around and to grasp the majestic holiness of God. John 1:18 says, "No man can see God at any time." So this was not the very essence of God that Isaiah sees, but it was a manifestation of the glory of God put forth in human form so that he could understand it being a finite creature. John Calvin said, "There was therefore exhibited to Isaiah such a form as enabled him, according to his capacity, to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God." It's really fully inconceivable for us to understand the full essence and majestic glory of his holiness. Well, he says that he's sitting on a throne. Of course, that implies that he is king, he is judge, and he is a just judge, and he sits on a throne. And it says that it is lofty and exalted. It is lifted up very high, and that reminds us that he is the Most High God, lifted up high. Psalm 115 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." He is the supreme ruler over all the universe. He reigns supremely from heaven, high in heaven. He is the Most High God. He is the ultimate sovereign. It says that the train of his robe was filling the temple. And this is, again, just adds to the scene of this glorious majesty. The whole temple was being filled with the glory of God. There was not any part of it where the glory of God was not. He was filling it completely. And again, this is hard for us to imagine. We could stop right here and begin and just apply this verse to our lives as Christians today for the rest of our time. What do we know already from here? Well, he's the glorious sovereign Lord, and therefore he demands what? Allegiance. He demands allegiance. So what should your response be? One of submission, one of absolute obedience to the sovereign Lord, and one of pure worship. But the vision goes on. The sovereign Lord is not alone here in this vision. There are angelic attendants there called seraphim. Now, this word is plural, so we know there's more than one. And most people think there's two groups or two rows or two choirs. There's much more than two, I believe, from this passage. And a seraphim and the cherubim were of the highest angelic order, superior to the regular angels. Well, what do we know about these heavenly attendants? I think we learn a lot, really, from this passage. We learn that they have hands, they have a face, they have feet, right? They're personal beings, they're spiritual beings, They employ human speech and they understand moral concepts. And notice, they're not sitting around in recliners around the throne, are they? They stood. They're ready to obey their sovereign Lord. As the Lord sat as the sovereign one. Well, it tells us they had six wings, and with two they covered their face, which is a sign of reverence and awe before a holy God. It's a demonstration that even as angelic workers, they sense their own weakness and unworthiness. I think all too often Christians can think, oh, the angels are, they're not sinners, so they're holy like the Lord. What's wrong with that statement? They're still finite. They're still created beings. They are way below the holiness of the Lord. Yes, they do not sin. They're free from sin. But they're far from the pure, majestic holiness that is reserved for Jehovah God and Him alone. It reminds me of even Moses in the scene of the burning bush when it says that he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And so too, these seraphim, free from sin, yet they cover their face with two of the wings. It says they also covered their feet with two. Now, this doesn't imply sinfulness, but it is done as an expression of humility and, again, an acknowledgement of even their own unworthiness before a majestic, holy God. And with two, they flew. They're ready to serve their Lord. They're ready to serve Jehovah as obedient servants. Well, next we see that these seraphim, they were not silent, but they were busy praising God. Look at verse 3 again. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And this is likely two choirs singing responsively. We don't know if it was "Holy, holy, holy," and then the other one responded, "Is the Lord God Almighty?" But it's as an echoing, a responsive praising of Jehovah God that went on continuous. Now, why is "holy" said three times? Isn't one enough? No, it's not? Okay. That's right, it's not enough. It's for emphasis. It's to help us to understand. And so these seraphim, with zeal and gusto, they sang forth responsively what was the distinguishing characteristic of Jehovah God, His infinite holiness. And what is holiness? Holiness, well, the word in the original is kodosh, which means sacred, set apart, holy, and it signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates a holy God from His creation. He is altogether separate. He is altogether cut different. And holiness is the crown and the beauty of all His other perfections. His power is a holy power. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His love is a holy love. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is holy in all of His works." All of His works are holy. And this should remind you of the scene in Revelation chapter 4, where the four living creatures are there, and it says that they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It even says day and night they praise the Lord. You can look at that passage later on, Revelation 4. Well, what is this? The whole earth is full of His glory. What does that mean? Perhaps a better translation would be the fullness of the whole earth is His glory. It's the outward expression of His divine nature, the manifestations of His infinite perfections and attributes pictured as visible splendor. Numbers 14 says, "But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." And we know from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, so that man is without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. They are without excuse, because even the creation of the world and His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. Well, the vision doesn't stop there. In verse 4, we see that the scene intensifies drastically. It says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him calling out while the temple was filling with smoke." the foundations and the doorposts trembled, literally a repetitive shaking. It would not stop shaking. Now, I know that nowadays video games, some of the kids have these video games where the controllers vibrate as you're going over a bump or you're shooting somebody, you know, you feel it. And now they've got recliners that you can sit in where the whole chair is moving and you know, it puts you, what does that do? It puts you right into the scene of what's going on in the game. Well, can you imagine Isaiah? How much more for him as the temple began to shake? And why was it shaking, brothers and sisters? Look at the Bible. Look at verse 4. It was shaking at the voice of him who called out, literally who was crying forth. It was the chorus of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty going on and intensifying to the point to where literally the thresholds and the doorpost and the temple was shaking. And this temple, it says that it was filling with smoke. The idea that the very presence of the glory of God was in every square inch of that temple in this vision. Every square inch the glory of God had filled. A similar reading in Revelation 15, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Well, this event did not just happen by chance. Why would Isaiah receive such a vision at just this right time? We'll see in the next verses that he's really being commissioned for a very difficult ministry. God is preparing him to be a prophet that would proclaim judgment upon the enemies of God. And so he allows him to see this vision of his majestic holiness that he might be that much more useful in the declaration of that judgment, having understood the holiness of God and the depravity of man. Oh, that some of you would get a glimpse of the majestic holiness of God this morning. How might you change? How might you be more effective in the kingdom of God? How might you be more effective in service? How might you be more in love with your dear Savior? Well, this vision of God's holiness affected Isaiah so much that 23 times throughout his prophecy, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. 23 times throughout his prophecy. That phrase only occurs 6 times in the whole rest of the Old Testament. So the holiness of God had gripped this prophet. And just as the seraphim praise God for His holiness, so ought you. And it's much more than a repetition of the word, holy, 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 right? That's mere outward. No, it is a meditation, a deep meditation upon God and His attributes and living a life of humility in accordance with this book, the Word of God. To put it another way, it's a life of faith in Christ lived for His glory alone. Are you living for His glory alone this morning? The God of Israel here in this glorious vision is described as holy, holy, holy. I want you to understand that the angels were not there saying love, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. No, what are they emphasizing? That He is infinitely holy. Stephen Charnock said this from his excellent work on the attributes of God. Speaking on the holiness of God, this attribute has an excellency above all His other perfections, so that it is the glory of all the rest. As it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection of the Godhead. As is His power is to the strength of them, so His holiness is the beauty of them. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm. And His promise is a holy promise. That's why I said holiness is the fundamental attribute of God. And there's some in our day that would say that the love of God, love, is the fundamental attribute. Well, I hope that you understand, that you see from this passage, that love requires a moral standard. And that moral standard is the holiness of God. It is a holy God that decides to extend grace and mercy to sinners. It is never a merciful and loving God that decides to be holy. No, love requires a standard, and it is the holiness of God. Well, having looked at this incredible vision of the holiness of God, what was Isaiah's response? Our second point, Isaiah's sinfulness is magnified in the presence of a holy God. Now, what was the first cry of the prophet? What was the first cry? Was it one of exaltation? Was it one of praise? Did he join in the chorus as it was being sung? No, it was one of utter dismay. One of complete dismay, a recognition of his own utter sinfulness. You see, as the temple was shaking and as it was filling with smoke, the temple wasn't the only thing shaking. Isaiah was shaking with fear before this majestic, holy God. And finally, he burst out in an agonizing cry, "Woe is me." This is a term of condemnation used for the enemies of God. It's really one word in the original. Nemeitai, one word of self-condemnation, one word of self-curse. Why? Because he's ruined. E.J. Young, in commenting on this verse, says, in essence, this is what Isaiah was saying. I have been made to cease. I am cut off. I am undone. I am doomed to die. That's what Isaiah thought. Isaiah thought he was going to hell that day. He had just seen the majestic holiness of God. His self-esteem was utterly shattered before this holy God. And I love other biblical examples that show us this. Hebrews 12, verse 21, it's talking about Moses being on the holy mountain, the giving of the law, the blazing fire, the blast of the trumpets, and the sounds of the words. And so terrible was the sight that Moses was full of fear and what? Trembling like the prophet. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we see John as he's just seen this glorious vision of Christ, a glorified Christ. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like what? A dead man. And such a sense of this awful and consuming vision of the majestic holiness of God, really for us, it should be just a glimpse is all we really need to be utterly shattered and undone. Why is Isaiah ruined here? He gives two reasons, and really, confessing his sin. He says first that his lips were unclean. You see, he had heard the angels praising God, and he wanted to join in, but his lips were unfit to join in. His lips needed cleansing. They lacked the purity that was needed for such a task. And isn't this true? The nearer one gets to God, the more he sees of the sinfulness and depravity of himself. And he says this word unclean, it's the same word that he'll use in chapter 64 when he's talking about all of our righteous deeds, or each man has become unclean and the righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So by nature, our lips are full of flattery, false intent, lying, deceit, deception. That is what our tongue and that is what our lips naturally do. Well, the second reason Isaiah is ruined is that his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3 says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Timothy 6:16 says, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." So what's going on here is this divine contrast of the majestic holiness of God compared to his utter sinfulness has been widened and spread further and further apart, an infinite distance between a holy God and a sinful creature such as himself. And he realizes this, and he's utterly undone at this point. In the same way, your sinfulness should produce a profound humility. You see, Isaiah was not some idolater. He was not a blasphemer. He was not an outward wretched sinner. He was a worshiper of God. He loved God. He was an upright man. He's holding to the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But yet in the terrible light of his majestic holiness, he's crumbled and undone. And Isaiah did not think for a moment this unclean lips was his only sin. That was just an indication of what was in his heart, that the whole man was defiled. You see, Isaiah, as he saw this holy God, he saw stains in himself that he had never known before. He saw wickedness in his mind that he had never even imagined was there before. He saw clearly his own sin and this people's sin. So finally, he cried out in anguish, "Woe is me." In trying to illustrate this, Isaiah's upright life before this vision, follow me on the following illustration. Think of Isaiah's life as a brilliant diamond. From this distance, it might look very nice, very reflective of the light. But when you put a diamond, even the purest diamond, behind a purely black surface and you cast just the right light on it, what happens? You can see every little flaw that's there that is totally otherwise unseen to the naked eye. And in the same way, as Isaiah's righteous life lay against the background of God's perfection, it looked altogether different. The flaws were there. The impurities were there. And he saw it. He was undone. How about you? Have you had an encounter with this holy God? Have you ever seen your depravity and your sinfulness to this degree? The Bible says, perhaps someone's here saying, "Come on, I'm not a sinner." The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one, none that seeks after God. All have turned aside. There's no one in this room who is not guilty of sin before a holy God. But do you have a hatred of your sin? If you're redeemed, you should. Having understood what the cost of salvation is and Christ laying down his life for his people, which we're going to get to more in just a moment. Consider with me these biblical examples of the publican at the temple, as the Pharisee would go down and say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like other people." What did the publican do? He dared not even look to heaven, and he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Consider Peter in Luke chapter 5, in the early ministry of our Lord, as they've been fishing all night, and they've just rinsed the nets and folded them up to put them away, and our Lord tells them what? "Let's cast out and drop the nets. There's a catch out there." And Peter had to kind of be pushed into that, but he did. "Nevertheless, Lord, it's your beckoning, I will do it." Well, what happened? There was such a huge catch that the nets began to tear. The boat began to sink. The next boat, he calls over John's boat, that boat began to sink. And both boats are sinking, the nets are tearing, and there's the largest catch he's ever seen. At that moment, Peter realized this was not a normal man that is standing in my presence. And do you know what he said? "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." He was confronted with God's holiness, His omniscience, His omnipresence, the holiness of God in form of Christ. Have you ever been confronted with your sin like that? Well, we've seen this huge contrast, I believe, here for a purpose of the majestic holiness of God, Isaiah's complete, utter sinfulness. And here now, for our third point, the divine contrast is reconciled. And this is the good news of the gospel. Our third point, amazingly, sovereign grace and mercy are manifested by a holy God. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" We see here a divine forgiveness and reconciliation illustrated very clearly. First of all, we'll talk about the burning coal. Notice that the seraphim did not banish Isaiah from the presence of God, but rather he takes a stone. Where does he take it from? He takes it from the altar. What's the significance of that? That's the place where offerings were made to atone for sin. And he took it from the altar to show that men should never expect purification except for the ordained means of the Word of God. Now, there's no virtue in the burning coal. It symbolized the redemptive work of God in Christ. It points to a spiritual reality, something in which Isaiah could not do, and it was a work of God. We could fire up a barbecue grill out there and have it full of coals and touch everyone's lips as you drive home today. It'll do nothing but scar your lips. It will not purify you whatsoever. But Isaiah is being assured here that his sins are forgiven and that his heart is cleansed And this burning coal points in a very beautiful way to the work of what Christ would do, as he would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Forgiveness can only be had this way. Ultimately, he is the only propitiation for sins. Christ alone has satisfied God's wrath against sin. You have to wonder, how much of this did Isaiah understand? Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. You know, he probably understood very little, but certainly as his ministry went on, as he pens Isaiah 53, he's probably understanding a little bit more, but still very shrouded, no doubt. Well, what is the significance of the coal touching the mouth? Well, out of the lips gives evidence of what's in our hearts, right? It gives evidence of what's down inside. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so this is very symbolic of a cleansing of not only his heart, but his complete inner man. Well, notice what the angels said. Look at their glorious declaration in verse 7. Actually, first of all, notice what they do not say. They do not say, from Isaiah's reaction in verse 5, "Isaiah, you're overreacting here. Come on, just settle down." They don't say, "Chill out, Isaiah. Come on, aren't you overreacting here? You having an emotional moment here?" They did not say that. But what did they say? Rather, it was a declaration and one of reconciliation. Imagine the angel not saying anything here. Just the coal touching the lips. We would be prone to speculate and to wonder what is the significance of that. But no, it's very clear. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Now, why is there a declaration of the angel? I think it's for one very big reason, and that is it's reminding us of the importance of the Word of God being taught, the preaching of the Word of God, and the applying of that Word. And again, forgiveness here for Isaiah, it can only be had by the propitiation which Christ has taken upon himself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God's holy wrath is satisfied. And John would say in his epistle, "By the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Not some sin, all sin. Isaiah would write later in chapter 53, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now, this account here, I do not think is the conversion of Isaiah. I think that this is a time in which he is being elevated to a higher level of service. He's being promoted to serve the Lord in a much greater capacity near the beginning of his 60-plus year ministry. John Calvin says this: "It is because the Lord intended to enlarge and extend his favor towards him, to raise him higher in dignity, that he might have a greater influence over the people." Notice the manner in which his sin is removed. Look at verses 6 and 7 as a whole. This was a free act of God, a demonstration of his free and sovereign mercy upon a sinner. Man is passive. Isaiah was passive. He did nothing. He didn't raise a hand. He didn't fill out a card. He didn't run. He didn't light candles. He wasn't trying to do anything to find acceptance to God. He could do nothing but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He was a recipient of sovereign mercy. Reminds me of Paul on the road to Damascus there. What happens? He's struck down. He's completely humbled. He wasn't looking for anything. And how God used him. Notice that it is not a God of mercy and love that decides to be holy. It is a holy God that decides in mercy to extend grace and mercy. He provides a way through Christ in the plan of redemption. Well, let's look briefly at verse 8. The prophet's response is one of worship and eager service. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Notice here, for the first time, the sovereign Lord speaks. Again, it's Adonai here. The sovereign Lord speaks. And who among all the inhabitants of the earth will go for us? Notice the seraphim don't answer the call, but rather it's a rhetorical question designed for an affirmative response from the prophet. And what is Isaiah's response? He's eager to serve this holy God. He understands now that he's been cleansed. He's been renewed. He understands this to a much greater capacity. His response is immediate. He does not inquire of the Lord, well, what's the climate there? How long am I going to be there? What's the travel conditions like? He doesn't say any of that. Here am I. Send me. I want to be used and serve you, O Lord. Whatever the task may be, he is ready for it. And consider, it would probably be a much more logical thing for the Lord to use angels to declare the mysteries of godliness, to declare the way of salvation. But God has chosen to use weak and frail men to declare this message. Why? Because they are weak and frail. They understand that you are weak and frail, and they can be very effective in the preaching of the word and the declaration of prophecies for Isaiah in his case here. God has chosen the weak of this world to proclaim the message of God. So, Isaiah is commissioning here, really, to the prophetic office for the next 60 years. But let me ask you, have you been reconciled to God? Is this your attitude? Do you have an eager desire to serve the God that has manifested his love towards you and redeemed you? Do you have an eager desire to serve him? Do you have an eager desire to worship him? Are you serving the Lord right now? If you are content to not serve the Lord, you need a fresh view of God's holiness. You need to be humbled again by your own depravity and sinfulness. Then you need to look afresh on the work of what Christ has done on your behalf to bridge that huge contrast and to reconcile it together. Then you'll be eager to serve the Lord. See the beauty of Christ once again, to be reminded of the cost that was paid for our salvation. Well, very briefly, some concluding applications this morning. Have you had an experience like the prophet Isaiah? I'm not asking if you've had a vision exactly like this, but rather have you been confronted with your own sinfulness before a majestic, holy God? Are you fully aware of that divine contrast? We've looked this morning at God's infinite holiness, Isaiah's sinfulness as magnified by the presence of that holiness, and finally, how sovereign mercy and grace are manifested by this holy God. The divine contrast is reconciled on the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been reconciled to God this morning? Have you trusted in him for salvation? Do you know anything of Christ's love and forgiveness this morning? Well, what should be our response to an encounter with the holiness of God? Well, I think it should be one of like Isaiah, one of profound humility before this holy God. What is your life like this morning? The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. God has said that. Are you living a holy life? Yes, we're cleansed by the work of Christ, but there's this dirty work of sanctification, the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because we know God is working in us, yes, but yet we are to work. Hebrews 12:14 says that no man, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Are you denying yourself? Are you being conformed more and more into the image of Christ? Are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in your affections for Christ this morning? You see, the Christian is like a fish swimming upstream. He cannot pause for a moment. He cannot rest for a moment because the tide and the currents of God's enemies are there, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it will pull you back. It will pull you back from your goal. You have to continue to swim diligently, vigorously. Are you swimming this morning? Or are you being bounced around like a dead fish, bouncing into rocks, being bounced around by the circumstances of your world? You need to swim vigorously. You need to persevere in the faith. Mr. Spurgeon said, think how he has loved you, how he has given himself for you. Do you know the power of God's love? Then let it be like a rushing mighty wind to your soul to sweep away the clouds of worldliness, to clear away the mist of sin. You see, some of you need nothing short of revival this morning. You need revival. And it happens when we see God through the eye of faith. Isaiah experienced revival, didn't he? He experienced revival in a very real way. Listen to this quote on revival. Revival happens when we see God majestic in holiness and when we see ourselves as disobedient dust, brokenness, repentance, unspeakable joy of forgiveness, and a taste for the magnificence of God, a hunger for His holiness, to see it more and more and to live it more and more. That's revival. And it comes from seeing God. Now, you're not going to have a vision like Isaiah, but you will see God as revealed in His book, in His Word. Oh, that you would be like Job. The very end of his book, he says, "But now my eyes see you, and therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Well, some of you here this morning have not trusted Christ. Some of you young people who continue to harden your heart. Perhaps some of you older people. Oh, don't be like those in verse 9. Isaiah had a difficult task. It says in verse 9, he tells them, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." These people's ears were dull. Their hearts were hardened. But yet Isaiah was told to declare the truth of God, that judgment is coming. Repent. And so as Christ's ambassador, I am here to tell you the same. Don't be like the hearers of Isaiah's day. Don't harden your heart. God's judgment is coming. He sits on a throne. Nothing is hidden from Him. He sees everything. And power and indignation are growing, yet now held back by His mercy. Very soon God will come robed in vengeance to dispense the full fury of His wrath and judgment against sinners. See, some of you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Be reconciled to God. Repent. Don't harden your heart. The door of mercy now stands fully open. The day of salvation is today. Why would you turn aside? Why would you continue to cherish your darling lust and your sins? Cast it away and repent and turn and look to Christ and see a beauty that you've never seen before. See Him on the cross. See the drops of blood bleeding as He died for you. How could you not be reconciled to God? Come to Him this morning if you have not trusted Christ. Don't trust in your works. Isaiah was an upright man. He did not begin to perform works. He said, "That's it. Woe is me. Be merciful to me," to use the publican's words. That's all you can do is cry out for mercy. You see, God requires satisfaction because He is holy, but He provides satisfaction because He is love. He's provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. His love is great. I'm not diminishing that. But His holiness demands that His justice be satisfied, and He satisfied it in His own Son. The Bible says God demonstrated His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You see, divine justice has been satisfied. The door of mercy is open. Don't harden your heart. What's your response this morning? What is your response? Can it be anything other than to cry to Him for mercy? Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this glorious glimpse into Your majestic holiness. Oh, we thank You for the example of Isaiah, even an upright man, and how undone and humbled he was. But we thank You that You provided the reconciliation. You provided the cleansing, all pointing to the finished work of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would instill revival in each one here this morning. Help us to have a greater love and appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And yes, Lord, may it affect change. May it affect change in the way we love You, the way we worship You, the way we serve You. Oh, Lord, have Your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.